Well, all of you are familiar with oxymorons. An oxymoron is a figure of speech which contains words that contradict each other. For instance, it was Isaac Singer who said, "We must believe in free will. We have no choice." Or it was President Donald Trump who said on one occasion, "The budget was unlimited, but I exceeded it." And I suppose it was huge. Or the phrase by Anthony Hayden Guest, who said, "Of course I can keep a secret. It's the people I tell that can't." Live within your income, even if you have to borrow to do it. And of course, most of us boys all heard this one from our mothers. "If you fall and break your legs, don't come running to me." But perhaps the greatest oxymoron of all is a dead church. It's kind of like the young boy who walked into the foyer of a church and he's seen pictures of men and women on a wall, and he asked who they were, and he was told they were members who died in service, and his response was it the earlier service or the second service? As humorous as we might find it, the little guy was closer than we think. You see, it's not obvious. Quite that obvious. It's a church that does everything that we do. They sing hymns, they have Sunday school, they pray, they preach, they look alive, but they're spiritual corpses. Imagine a dead man taking up an offering, a dead man preaching, dead people singing. How could that be? It's because they have become comfortable with hearing the word of God, but not living it. It was Richard Baxter, an English Puritan church leader, who put it this way. He was from the 1600s, and he wrote this to pastors. He says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest you perish, while you call upon others to take heed of perishing. Lest you famish yourselves, while you prepare food for them. Many a man hath warned others not to come to this place of torment while they have yet hastened to it themselves. Many a preacher is now in hell who hath called 100 times upon his hearers to use the utmost care and diligence to escape it." Imagine that. A man who stands behind a pulpit and expounds and preaches the word of God in hell. He adds, "Take heed, therefore, to yourselves, that you be persuaded to your hearers to be, that you hardly entertain the Savior that you offer them." You see, when the word of God is not mixed with faith in your own heart, death begins. And when we fail to act upon the word of God and to walk in holiness, death begins. You see, a powerless life and sin and empty talk become the normal routine, and the church house becomes a funeral parlor. Imagine being part of a church where we are filled with members that are just dead men walking. Are some of us unregenerate, spiritually dead, and destined for hell? Well, this morning we're going to see the holy medical examiner wielding his scalpel to determine the cause of death in a church. I want to greet all of you in Christ's name. welcome you to this part of our worship and to the preaching or the teaching of God's Word and to, of course, to our series in the book of Revelation. Well, all of this has to do with a church that was located some 30 miles south of Thyatira in western Turkey. A series of large spurs that jutted out from the ridge of Mount Taurus. It was on one of these ridges, some 1,500 feet above the plain below, that the city of Sardis was built. And it had three perpendicular walls on three sides that were some 1,500 feet tall. They were smooth walls, and the city could only be approached from the south side, and even then from a very, very steep path. So Sardis was considered impregnable. The only drawback to this location was the size of the ridge in which it was built. The size was limited. And so at some point in time, the city expanded to just below the ridge. The ruler was King Creosus, and Creosus was by word was known for his incredible wealth. The Pactolus River was located nearby, and it was a river that contained lots of gold. In fact, the archaeologists found hundreds of crucibles which were used in the refining of gold. It was thought that Sardis was the first city who began the making of coins, printing of gold and silver coins. So it had tremendous wealth. About 17 AD, Sardis experienced a devastating earthquake which leveled it. And the emperor released Sardis from paying taxes so they could rebuild, and rebuild they did. They rebuilt it back to its former glory and kind of got into the mindset that they were immune to any kind of ruin or attack and that they would live forever. And unfortunately, the church took its cues from society and bought into the same kind of mindset. We're amazing and we're going to last forever. Tom Rainier wrote a book which is called just this, The Autopsies of a Deceased Church. And in it he lists quite a number of reasons why churches die. He writes in his book, the most pervasive and common thread of our autopsies was that deceased churches live with their past as a hero. They held on more tightly with each progressive year. They often clung to the things of the past with desperation and fear. When any internal or external tried to change the past, they responded with anger and resolution. We will die before we change. And they did. Hear me clearly, these churches were not hanging on to biblical truths. They were not clinging to clear Christian morality. They were not fighting for primary or secondary doctrines, even tertiary doctrines. As a matter of fact, they were not fighting for doctrines at all. They were fighting for the past, the good old days, the way it used to be, the way we want it today. You know, some of these symptoms really are sobering. Another symptom is that the church budget moves inward. So you simply follow the money. Look at the line items on the church budget. Our autopsies revealed cuts were made to ministries and programs with an outward focus, not the ministries for the church members. In all the churches we autopsied, a financial pattern developed. The pattern was one where the funds were used to keep the machinery of the church moving, to keep members happy, rather than funding the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. The money was symptomatic of a heart problem. The church cared more for its own needs than the community and the world. However, no church can sustain an inward focus indefinitely. It will eventually die of heart failure. Another symptom was that the Great Commission became the Great Omission. Members of a dying church aren't willing to go to the community to reach and minister to people. They aren't willing to invite their unchurched friends and relatives. They aren't willing to expend the funds for a vibrant outreach. They just want it to happen. Without prayer, without sacrifice, and without hard work. But here's the bigger issue. Even if the church began to grow on its own, the members of a dying church would only accept growth if the new members were like them. And the church would continue to do church the way they wanted it. The reality is, when it is all said and done, is likely the heart of the issue. Members of dying church really don't want church growth unless it meets their preferences and unless it allows them to remain comfortable. Allow me to give you one more. The churches that died rarely prayed together. It wasn't that they never prayed together, but they lost their passion for prayer. The prayer in that church became perfunctory, routine, uneventful, and simply boring. It wasn't like that in the early church. Listen to what Tom writes. It's not coincidental that prayer and the health of a church go hand in hand. When a church is engaged in meaningful prayer, it becomes the cause and the result of greater church health. He writes of Acts in the early church in Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayer. And he continues, don't read too quickly past the word devoted. The meaning has much intensity and deliberation. It is like a wild and hungry beast ready to devour its prey. When the early church members devoted themselves to prayer, they were doing a lot more than reading the names off a list. They were fervent, intense, passionate about prayer. There was no doubt God was listening and responding. A failure to pray for a church is like a failure to breathe. It is serious stuff for a serious group of church members. And he concludes with the words of a man who went through the death of a church. And tears welling up in his eyes, he started again. We stopped praying with passion, and once we had, that's it. That was the beginning of the decline that led to our death. We stopped praying seriously, and the church started dying. No prayer, no hope, and the church started to die. Brothers and sisters, let me shoot it to you really straight this morning. The handwriting's on our wall when church activities become a cheap anesthetic to deaden the pain in your empty life. When church meetings become your aspirin, your narcotic, as a substitute for a real, authentic walk with Christ. You see, a dead church is not obvious. It looks good externally. It knows all the right moves, all the right words, all the right programs. And don't think it can't happen to us. Let's look at our text this morning, beginning in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that is, that you are alive, but that you are dead. Like all the other letters, our Lord Jesus is writing to the angelos, or the messenger, to the church at Sardis. The angelos, or the messenger, would be the pastor, or perhaps the senior, or the elder, the teaching elder, or the leader of the church at Sardis. And the Lord describes himself as one who has the seven spirits of God, which would be the Holy Spirit, And the seven stars would be the seven messengers of the seven churches. Now, both the Old Testament and the New recognize the Holy Spirit as the giver of life. I mean, it was even Job who wrote that the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. So even Job recognized that the Holy Spirit was the giver of life. And John tells us in chapter 6, it is the Spirit who gives life and the flesh profits nothing. Now don't mishear what Jesus himself says. The words that I speak to you are spirit, they are life. In other words, the Holy Spirit works life into us, but the activity of life comes through the Word of God. The Word of God is able to minister life to us. That's why it's so important you guys are in the Word, that you guys take time each day and spend some time in the Word of God. Jesus continues. He says, I know your works. Now, when you study, take time and notice the words you're reading, especially the verbs. Jesus is saying, I'm well aware of everything that's taking place in the church. I know your activities. I know your sermons. I know your youth activities. I know your prayers. I know your Sunday school classes, your fellowship meals. Nothing has escaped my gaze. And I know that you have a name, that you are alive, that you have a reputation for a church that's zealous for me. Your offerings might be up, but you are dead. No words of commendation, no praises. He gets straight to the point and shows them that they have a spiritual infarction, a heart attack. You might look great, but I'm not getting a pulse, is what God says. I imagine it like for God being somewhat like one of us taking a stroll through one of those wax museums and seeing all those figures of all those famous people. They look so real, they look so alive, you just think they need to talk, but they don't. You see, what kills the church, brothers and sisters, is a simple three-letter word that's deadly for all of us, called sin. It was C.S. Lewis who wrote in his book called The Screwtape Letters, a book in which a senior devil called Uncle Screwtape is coaching a young devil how to mislead Christians. Notice what he writes. You will say these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is to the extent in which you separate the man from the enemy. The enemy, of course, would be Christ. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided as long as their cumulative effect is to edge the man from the light and out into nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, the soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, and without lampposts. And so the Lord reaches for his defibrillator to shock the church, to give life to any that are remaining. He does that with five commands in verses 2 and 3. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you've received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. The first command is to be watchful, or to be vigilant. Wake up. The second is to strengthen the things which remain. The third is to remember what you have received and heard. The fourth is to hold fast, and the fifth is to repent. Let's look at the first command, to be watchful or to be vigilant. It's a picture of a sinking ship like the Titanic. The ship is going down, but the captain and the crew is tired and sleepy and unaware of what's taking place. He's saying, wake up, man your stations, because death is imminent. Notice the words that are ready to die. It's like the last embers of a fire are going out, and they'll be gone forever. You see, dead churches are notorious for being MIA, missing in action. Secondly, strengthen the things which remain. He's saying, take decisive action. Plug the hole in your ship. Quickly blow on the embers. The idea is to breathe life into that which remains. Give them CPR. Then notice what the Lord adds. For I have not found your works perfect before God. That word perfect isn't the idea of perfection. It's the idea of being finished or complete. One church or one denomination uses these verses erroneously to promote that we are not justified by works, by faith apart from works, but that works, it is works that justify us before God. That would leave us with a position of not knowing whether we are ever justified because we don't know whether or not we have done enough works. But notice this is not what the Lord is saying. He says their works are formal, they're empty, they're hollow, and they're lifeless. I mean, on the surface, what these people were doing, these Christians were doing, looked good. But you see, the Lord has some X-ray vision that he can look into the heart and realize that it came from a heart that lacked any kind of faith and love. They lack spiritual life. So what is the Lord's remedy? It's the third command, to remember what you have received and heard. It's in the present imperative, meaning keep on remembering. You see, the answer to spiritual death is a prompt, a real, and a true repentance. See, this church hadn't blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They had just gradually drifted away from Christ and the power of the Word. So that they needed to remember the gospel. They needed to remember that Christ had died for their sins, that he was buried, rose again. They needed to remember that they had all been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and with the Holy Spirit that they had been given spiritual gifts that were meant for the building up of the church. They needed to remember that they needed to forgive the way they had been forgiven, to love. Without love, we are nothing, according to the love chapter. The point is this, brothers and sisters, all of us have within us a hard drive by which we can recall years and years of good teaching, truths that we have been taught. Take time and meditate on some of the truths that you've been taught through these years. The fourth is to hold fast or to keep it. The twin sister to believing right is doing or behaving right. And one of the ways that we can remember truth is by living it, by doing it. You see, if we read something and we do what it says, then we not only know the Word of God to be true from the perspective that God said it, but we know from experience that it works. That you can take it to the bank. It's true. I mean, this is not rocket science. This is stuff most of us learned at home while we had our feet under mom and dad's table. We needed to follow through. We needed to do our chores. We needed to take out the trash. These are things that we learned when we were small, and it still works when we're part of the kingdom of God. I mean, doing what's right, or are you going to sit there and blame somebody else for everything that's wrong? The last command is to repent. Repent. This word repent has the idea or the thought of making a decisive change in your mind and attitude that puts you on an entirely different kind of course, of the road to recovery. Several months ago, my father-in-law was to the doctor, and after some tests, the doctor set him down and said, you have prostate cancer. And I'm sure in that meeting, when the doctor said cancer, that he had my father-in-law's undivided attention. I'm sure my father-in-law was all ears in what he was saying. And the doctor said, this is something that we need to take, some very decisive action. We can't sit here and wait. These are things that we need to do. That's the idea of repentance. Repentance means you take some decisive action, because if you don't, it's going to be terminal. The thing that we have to understand, sometimes the greatest way to love someone is to be honest with them, even if it's hard. I mean, when that doctor told my father-in-law, even though those words were hard, in that moment he was his friend. Proverbs puts it this way, the faithful are the wounds of a friend. Now Jesus puts a warning in front of them, and all of those Christians at the church of Sardis understood this warning. He said, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Every Christian in that church knew exactly what Jesus was referring to. You see, in their history, King Croesus consulted his gods, his Greek gods, and he went to war against King Cyrus of Persia. And he was defeated, and he retreats back to the city of Sardis. And King Cyrus pursues and lays a siege to the city of Sardis. The problem was there were 1,500-foot cliffs, and King Sardis has no idea how to scale or how to get to the top. And so he offers a reward to any man who finds a way to the top. Well, one day, one of the Sardinians, the soldiers, was at the top and was looking over the top, and his helmet drops off the edge, and in a moment he thought, nobody was watching, he comes down the back, the south side, the only way that you could get into the city. And what he didn't realize, there was a soldier named Hierodes, was sitting in the bushes watching. And that night, that soldier led the entire Persian army in single file up that one path, the one climb. And it was, the sad thing, it was so steep, and the city of Sardis was so secure, they'd never posted any guards, and they could have protected themselves. It said even a child could have protected that point because it was so steep. They felt so secure. And see, when Jesus says, "What I will come to you a thief in the night," they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. But he's not coming for a city. He's not coming for the church. He's coming for their soul. Verse 4. You have a few names even in Sardis that have not defiled your garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the Lord now turns and gives four promises to those who repent. The first is in verse 4, he shall walk with me in white. Secondly, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. The third is in verse 5, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. The fourth is at the end of verse 5, I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. Now notice the Lord says there are few of you who have not soiled your garments. We need to understand that God will always save for himself a remnant. If you remember back in the Old Testament when Elijah was fleeing Jezebel, and he was thought he was alone, he was depressed, he asked the Lord to take his life, and God said, no, wait a minute. I have reserved 5,000 men who have not bowed their knees to Baal. God will always save for himself a remnant. So let's look at the promises. They shall walk with me in white, and he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. This whiteness, or these white garments, represent the perfect holiness of heaven. I mean, it's for the child of God who's walked with God close enough that he detests sin, that he hates sin, and he loves righteousness. To be worthy is to be saved by his grace through faith, and to use the power of the grace of God and the quickening life of the Holy Spirit to walk in holiness, to actually to hear the Spirit each day and to walk in a very practical holiness. But I love what the Lord promises. He says, he who overcomes, I will clothe in white garments. In heaven, the Lord, that word clothe has the idea or to place around or to wrap around. Imagine what it would be like is when you come into heaven to have the Lord wrap you in the perfect holiness of heaven in white garments. Imagine what our loved ones who have gone ahead of us, imagine some of the things they're getting to experience. Imagine that kind of holiness has with it as well. We think of holiness as being cold. I imagine the perfect holiness of heaven. I imagine it being warm and loving, kind. Thirdly, he says, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Most of you have heard of the book of life from your youth. It's something that it was even in the Old Testament. Even Moses understood the book of life. If you recall, when Moses was on Mount Sinai and the children of Israel sinned, they created a golden calf or something, and the Lord was angry and wanted to destroy them all. And Moses said, Lord, if you won't forgive these people, remove my name from the book. See, even Moses understood there was a book. But if you look at Revelations 20, we see some more of this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, and whose face the heaven and earth had fled away, and there was found no place for them. In other words, there's going to be a time in eternity, when heaven and earth will cease to be, it will cease to exist. And there's going to be a judgment that takes place in space. And you notice what he says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. This is called the White Throne Judgment. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up its dead who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. In other words, hell gave up its dead, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and hell and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone who was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's important for us to understand when we become born again, baptized with the Spirit of God, we are written, our name is written in the book of life. But what is sobering is that he gives this, alludes to the possibility of blotting or the erasing of one's name in the book of life. He alludes to that. That's what's so sobering. But you see, if you repent, if you overcome, the ink remains. Your name stands. But not only will your name remain in the book, he says, I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. The thing is really sobering. If our name's not found in that book of life, we will be cast eternally to the lake of fire. Hell is not the eternal abode of the lost. The lake of fire is the eternal abode of the lost. Both death and hell, it says, were cast into the lake of fire. And our Lord says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. One man imagines this scene, and he writes, to be taken by the hand by the Lord Jesus, to be led up the martial ranks of the angels, along the golden boulevards of glory, up past the cherubim and the seraphim, up to the throne of God himself, and to hear the Lord Jesus call you by his name, by your name, and to present you in person as his beloved. Won't that be incredible? You know, I'm convinced that all of us in that moment will have a much better understanding of grace. A much better understanding. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, take God seriously. A young man from Illinois at the age of 17 started his career in a newspaper office. In World War I, he joined an ambulance unit in the Italian army. He was wounded. He received a medal for it. In his 20s, he covered the Greek Revolution and the Civil War in Spain. I mean, if there was any action to be had, this man was in it. In the course of his life, he wrote 7 novels, 6 short stories, and 2 nonfiction works. Besides being a writer, he did big game hunting in Africa, bullfighting in Spain, deep sea fishing in Florida. He loved fishing for marlin. If all of you men know what that's like. He survived numerous plane crashes. And in 1951, he won the Pulitzer Prize for one of the novels he wrote. And in 1954, he won the Nobel Peace Prize for literature. But his heavy drinking and his hedonistic ways could never fill the agonizing emptiness in his life. He went through 4 marriages. He was admitted twice to the Mayo Clinic for shock therapy for depression. And 2 days after his last treatment, he came home on July 2nd, 1961. Ernest Hemingway put a shotgun to his head. He pulled the trigger. Which one of us has not heard of Ernest Hemingway? I mean, a man who seemed to have packed six lifetimes into one. And yet, was empty. Empty inside. How could that be? Let's bow. You know, the reality is that we can't tell by just looking whether someone is empty. Even you. But our Lord can. And so for a moment, I'd like for you to stop. And allow the Lord to look deep inside your heart and to see what's really there. No hiding. You know, the promise of white clothes, the name in the book of life still stands. But it doesn't come without a serious time with Christ and a real decisive change. The easy path to hell will always be the gradual one. And the command to repent still stands. Won't you heed His Spirit, the Word of God? Won't you say yes to Christ today? As a pastor, it's also easy for us to assume that everyone's saved. But I don't want to do that today. If you never received Christ, the Bible doesn't say you're going to be lost. No, it says, he that believeth not is condemned already. You're lost already. The only thing that keeps you from plunging headlong into hell is the long-suffering and the mercy of God. Won't you receive Christ today? Yes, I know I'm lost. Yes, I believe that you died for my sin, that you were buried and rose again the third day. Yes, I choose you to receive you as my Lord. Father, as we bow at the close of this message, we are grateful for the simplicity and the clarity of your word. Lord, thank you for the encouragement of being honest and being real, being authentic. Lord, how we need those words. Lord, help us to be completely changed. Help us not to reserve certain areas for our own selfishness. Help us to stay off the gradual road to hell. Lord, help us to be willing to sacrifice so that others can be brought into the kingdom of God. Help us to realize that the value of one soul is worth more than all the world has in it. Give us a heart for those that are lost. And help us to share the gospel. May you receive the glory for it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.